All right, we're recording. Yeah, there's a whole lot of interesting history whenever we talk about how do we have the Bible we have now. And it relates to what Greek manuscripts were out there. And there's been a lot of Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts that have been found in the 20th century with the... help me. Dead Sea Scrolls, thank you.
Yes,
I mean, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
On that with the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, and how that was like one of the most valuable archaeological finds that could have ever happened for the New Testament. So, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff on that. But for now, let's go ahead and get started with. Continuing our discussion on the themes of sin and grace. So last week we talked about original sin, how this is you, right? You are spiritually speaking roadkill, right? That scripture says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And because of that, we're spiritual roadkill, right? There's nothing that we can do to scrape ourselves off the cement to bring us back to new life, right? There's nothing that we could do, but rather it has to be done for us, right? It has to be done for us by God. And so this is original sin in a nutshell, right? So now we're talking about how this book that I gave to you guys here now, Spirituality of the Cross, I'll kind of go over some overarching view of the book in some sections, especially as it relates to man trying to know God. And there's three different ways which this guy named Coberly, who we wouldn't agree with, right? But he says that there's three ways to reach God. One is moralism, right? By doing right and avoiding wrong, right? So this is like if you live a moral life, if you're a good person, then you're godly. That's what he would say. So it doesn't matter if you have faith or if you have this or if you have that. If you do good, you're a godly person. The second is speculation. So that's like your mind achieving knowledge and perfect understanding, right? That in the divine realm, In the realm of Christianity, I can know what's good and true, and by that knowledge, I have salvation. So making it sort of like as long as you know the deep dark secrets, then you can then you have faith, right? But that's not necessarily what Lutherans believe either. And then finally, mysticism as a way to reach God, where your soul seeks union with the divine, where it's meditative practices and all this kind of stuff. And all these different things are things surrounding the Christian faith, but the thing that none of these have actually is faith itself, is Christ. Christ is absent from moralism. It's absent from knowing the right things that are hidden and secret, and it's also there's no Christ in mysticism because it's all about me, right? So whenever we talk about what should our spirituality be set in, hence the title, our spirituality is set in the cross, right? Let's go through some of this. So he says in his book, many people assume that moralism, right, that's the doing right and avoiding wrong, that moralism is in fact what Christianity is all about. That Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. That's wrong, right? So some people think that's what Christianity is all about. But good people go to heaven, it is thought, while bad people go to hell, right? We hear that all the time, like at funerals, right? Whenever people say, oh, well, this person was a good person, and so they're in heaven. No, he was a sinner just like all of us, right? But what matters, what gets someone into heaven is Christ, is faith, right? So, so it's not, and of course, if they're bad, well, then there's no hope, right? So, Christians are those who live morally upright lives, avoiding sins while doing good works. Sometimes this takes the form of rather small lifestyle choices, avoiding alcohol, tobacco, or other petty pleasures, while sometimes it takes the form of working for high ideals, righting the wrongs of society through political activism and social reform, right? So some people think that, you know, that being a Christian means, well, you know, or what's a very common one here in the South? You don't play cards, right? You ever heard that one before? Or no dancing?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Okay. You can't dance because it's like...
Right,
because it's too close to, like, you know, it leads to nothing good except having sex is kind of what they'll say.
Like Elvis gyrating his hips
back. Yeah, right, yeah, exactly. They would wave the shame finger at that, right? And so the same thing, right? You know, if you can be a good Christian, if you avoid alcohol, if you avoid tobacco, or other things that bring you pleasure, that to be a Christian is to avoid things that bring pleasure. That's not the case. Obviously, there's a right way to do that and a wrong way to do that. But that's not what it means to be a Christian. First, we've got to talk about Christ, right? Before we talk about these things. But whenever people talk about being a Christian, sometimes they think about these outside factors first before addressing the heart of the matter. And so if you address those outside factors first, then... you're engaging in moralism, right? That I please God, or that I reach God by what I do, right? So the same thing could be said about righting the wrongs of society, right? Through political activism or social reform, right? This isn't to say that Christians can't engage in those things, but if we say that you're not a Christian unless you vote, then that's putting the outside factors about what you do and who you are on display over Christ, right? Maybe, yes, Christ doesn't agree with some of these things that are being taught or whatever, but to say that, you know, well, they did that or they voted that way, so they can't be Christian, that's engaging in moralism. It's a list of things to do, rights or wrongs, right? So moralism, however, involves a host of impossibilities and contradictions. People just do not, and it seems cannot, live up to their own high standards. We keep failing. So even people who say, who kind of engage in some kind of maybe political activism or something like that, and says, I hold myself to this high standard. How often do we hear of even those people failing against their own standard, right? More often than not, right? If you keep a close eye, right, the people who call for some kind of, moralism that they impress on everybody else, they themselves can't live up to it either. Happens all the time. We keep failing. Sometimes our very attempt at moral perfections lead us to immoral actions, as when our strict rules cause us to hate, coerce, feel superior to others. Other times, our own interior attitudes undermine our virtuous actions, right? So it's doing something good for the wrong reason, right? God's not interested in you doing good for the wrong reason. He's interested in you doing good for the right reason, right? And so for the inward man and attitude to be moralistically to be all screwed up while the outside actions are good, it's as Jesus calls the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, It looks nice on the outside, but on the inside it's dirty and disgusting, right? And so moralism is not the answer for how we know God. So we kind of already talked about that. Here, we'll save those discussion questions for a later time whenever let you guys be able to read that part in the book. So another way that we can approach God or know God is speculation. So he writes, another approach to the spiritual life besides moralism is speculation, the assumption that knowledge is the key to spiritual fulfillment. If we only knew the truth, if we could only find the key to understanding the complexities of life, if only we attain the right knowledge, then we would be content. So it kind of sees what you know as what saves you, or as how you find happiness or contentedness, or dare it, salvation. And we'll talk about a different church group who was condemned to believe this stuff that's called the Gnostics, right? Who believed in a certain understanding. If we could achieve that, then, you know, we'd be good. And God would be pleased. And that kind of delivers us over to his salvation. So to continue with the quote, certainly the pursuit of knowledge, like the pursuit of morality, is among the worthiest of human endeavors. And yet, as a spiritual path, it too keeps running into dead ends. The human mind is just not big enough to take in the whole of existence. Our perspective as mankind is limited, right? As we talked about with the creation of the whole world, right? God's wisdom is way beyond our comprehension. Right? And by his grace, sometimes we get those bits of wisdom, but those things ultimately don't save us, and they're extremely limited in scope. There's so much more for us to know or to realize or to see, but we can't, because humanity's mind is limited. It's not limitless, like that movie we were talking about the other day, right? We can't just go beyond what we're capable. So many answers have been offered, but they keep changing as the history of human thought shows. One school of philosophy is succeeded by another, and even scientific theories are continually revised. It seems impossible to settle upon truths that are final and indisputable, right? So if you look at the history of philosophy, right, how people thought in even in Jesus' day is very different than how we think today, right? We're Enlightenment thinkers, where everything is about the individual personal self. Where back in Jesus' day, they didn't think in terms of like identity and all this kind of stuff. They found their identity in each other, right? And so they didn't think of themselves as me first and how I relate to the community, but it was community first and how I relate to that community, right? So it's just a very different way of thinking. So that philosophy and how we even view ourselves and our humanity has changed. How, you know, science has changed, right? Not to say that it doesn't seek truths, but the explanations of some things have changed, right? And they're continually refined in order to seek truth, right? So these things are trying to find truth, but it's improved or expanded upon, or maybe we find a different way to explain it that's better, right? And so this is a good example then of like...
I've never heard someone explain it that way, yeah.
Yeah.
I'm like...
Yeah, right. Yeah, no, exactly. And
sitting there thinking about, like, the pharaohs and the Israelites.
Yeah,
they
right.
They were defined as people.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you look at the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, it's always about the nation of Israel, right? It's always about them as a communal people. And then whenever you have Jesus in the New Testament, it's still about the people... But you see even a shift in how the difference of thought there, because of like Aristotle and Plato and all those philosophers that influence how people think in the day, right? So it becomes, not that it's not about the people, but it does become a little bit more individualized, which I think is why, or maybe what's said hits home with individual people more so than the Old Testament. And that's why, what's everybody's favorite thing to read nowadays in the Bible? The Old or the New Testament? The New. Because it kind of speaks a little bit more to me.
Individual.
Yeah, exactly. So some people put stock in this, right? That this one way to know God is we just keep improving what we know and we'll eventually get to Him or understand Him fully. Or how some people use these things to understand that there is no God, as they would say, right? But of course, it's not true. Again, to be human is to understand the limits of one's knowledge. We can't know everything. We can't know everything. We're very limited in what we know. But the Lord does reveal Himself to us in general revelation and then special revelation. General revelation is, if you looked at the two, how God reveals Himself to us, what do you think those two ways are? How can one know God?
Study of Scripture and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Scripture and the Holy Spirit, yes. So that's the main way to know specifically who God is. That's special revelation, right? Studying Scripture, the Holy Spirit, God reveals Himself, who He is, to us in Scripture. That's special revelation. So what's general revelation? What's general revelation? Not necessarily that we know who God is, but we know that God is. Look outside.
So every time you wake up and take a breath in the morning?
Yeah.
Just the minuscule realization that you're just a speck,
yeah.
Kind of deal, like,
yeah.
Everything around you.
Exactly. Yeah. No, you're right. That he has created the world. He's given life to the world. There's trees. There's order. There's how things are. There's us in our complexities about how we as humans operate and who in the world could have put together a creature such as this, except for a creator. Right. So those kinds of things are general revelation, where the creation itself testifies that there is a creator and someone who's ordering creation in a specific way. I may not understand who He is through this revelation, but I know that there is one. And special revelation is how He comes to us as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah, we kind of talked about that already. Yeah. But ultimately, this is us. We're limited. We're kind of dumb. This is one of my favorite movies of all time, if you've ever seen it. It's pretty good. So ultimately, we're limited, and we don't have all the answers. So you have people who will say, this is the flip side of, or maybe an application of what we're talking about with speculation. So first picture we have, who? The president, the government, right? Saying, trust us, we know everything. We have the answers to provide you with a better life.
I hope people aren't believing
it. I hope not. But I think that is something that people do find refuge in, is politics, left or right, right? Whatever you are, there's some sense of refuge found in the politics of people saying, we got the answers to all your longing questions, and we're going to be able to provide you with that safety and that security, that paradise that you're looking for. Which, thankfully, everyone's nods are shaking no. That's a good thing. So then you have not science, but scientism, right? But people saying that we can know all things through science, right? There's nothing that we can't know not through science, right? And so anything like philosophy or theology is disregarded because we can only know things through the material world. That's how we arrive at truth. That we have all the answers through the material world, through what we can observe. Okay? Then we have even the church, right? That's Papa Francisco, who and this is the popes of all times, right? Will say, I have all the answers. I know it all, right? Listen to me. If the Pope speaks from his seat, ex cathedra, right, it's supposed to be held as the Word of God, that is even above the Word of God, if it should contradict, right? So even you have within the church saying, I have all the answers. Run away from that too, right? What's that? That's why you ran away. Exactly right. Exactly right. It's like, well, you know, you got to answer to someone higher than yourself, buddy, right? Then you have higher education, right? Colleges, right? If you just learn enough or know enough or get an education, you can know all things. Or you can know, as I'm sure you guys have heard it, know more than the guy who never got the education, right? Not to say that education isn't bad, but it's the way it's presented where it's like, if you don't have this, then you're somehow less than or inferior than, right? That's being engaging in speculation. So the problem is when it's not based on scriptures, right? Whenever knowledge is not based on what's revealed here in specific or in special revelation, right? But whenever these things kind of cloud the special revelation, which sometimes they can and do for people, then we run the risk of knowing God in the wrong way. So again, right, to be truly human is to know that there's limits to one's knowledge. In this discipline, in this discipline, in this discipline, in this discipline, right? That ultimately, the things that are good and true and eternal, we find through scriptures. One thing that I've, as I've grown in age, I've come more in appreciation with, and that's the book of Proverbs, right? Which is just little bits of wisdom that are scripture, so you know they're true, right? And so you look at those and you think, oh man, like, yeah, you're right, that is true. And how little do I know compared to what God knows, right? So again, to be truly human is to have divine knowledge revealed to you. Did that happen in the garden? Where the divine revealed something to man? Yes.
Are you talking about the first garden? Or
yes. When Jesus yeah, Adam and Eve. No, yeah, the first garden, Adam and Eve. Yes. And what was revealed was, you shall eat of all the other trees of the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So to be truly human is to have God reveal himself to you. Okay. And then finally, there's mysticism. So this quote, perhaps the most appealing mode of spirituality today is mysticism, which is attaining the ecstatic experience of becoming one with God. transcending ordinary life to attain direct communication with the divine, leaving behind this world to ascend into the spiritual realms, having a direct experience of the supernatural and tapping into its power for our own purposes. These have been the goals of mystics and spiritual masters of all religions. The techniques of achieving such experiences are varied, from ascetic self-denial to elaborate methodologies of meditation, right? So ascetic self-denial, like things like fasting, things like, if you ever seen the monks back in the day who would whip themselves on the back, right? That kind of thing. And then to meditation, right? Sitting in an empty room and staying there for hours on end, right? But they all promise spiritual ecstasy and supernatural empowerment. One problem here is the fine line between the self becoming one with God and the self becoming God, right? Here we'll talk about this and why this is a problem. So the problem is that sin is so pervasive into who you are, even though God is in you through the Holy Spirit, you still struggle with sin, right? And so you are not, yes, you are one with God, but also, yes, you're not one with God. There's a Latin saying. Simul justus et peccator, which describes that struggle that we feel of trying to be a Christian but also being weighed down by sin and our desire to sin, right? So this is this means simultaneously saint, that is justified, and sinner, that is one who sins, right? So as a Christian, we are, yes, justified, we are saints in the eyes of God, but we're also sinners, right? There's no amount of things that we can do where we can be truly this 100% in this life and not sin anymore. A lot of times people come to me and say, "Pastor, I just can't get a grip on this specific sin." Right? To which I say, well, you're never going to be fully delivered from it. You're always going to struggle with it because you are simultaneously saint and sinner. Right? That there's never going to be a time where you don't have the desires to engage in whatever that sin might be. Right? But that desire is always going to be there because you are simultaneously justified and a sinner. The sinful flesh still weighs you back. So how pervasive is sin? All three of these conventional approaches to spirituality, moralism, speculation, and mysticism, involve human beings expending strenuous effort to reach God, who is by implication an impassive observer, far beyond above the fray, a goal that must be attained, a treasure that must be sought, discovered, and earned. Right? That God is something where it's like, if I just do enough good, and if I just know the right things, and if I am a mystic and kind of feel God in my life, then I'm saved, or a Christian now. So that Christ is a treasure that must be sought, discovered, and earned. With everything that I'm saying right now, what's the direction of... So here's God up here, right? And here's us down here. And this goes back to day one, or day two, whatever, whenever we're talking about the divine service. Through all these actions, is it us reaching up to God or God reaching down to us?
It's God reaching down to us.
That's how it should be.
No, it's us trying to reach up to God.
Right? So if God is a treasure that we must seek, that we must find and be discovered and earned, that's us reaching up to God and be like, I want that which is in the heavenly places, and And I can figure, I can reach up to God by what I do, by what I know, and by how I perform the Christian life, right? And so that's us reaching up to God. Now,
seeking a spiritual, like, from my experience of non-denominational church that focused so much on the praise and worship.
Right.
Seeking a spiritual, like, not awakening, but like.
Yeah. No, I think that's the word. I think that's the word, awakening. Yeah.
Like, they focus so much on praise and worship that, like, and I remember having, like, a revival one time. We had some people that came in to give some prophetic words.
Yeah.
To people, and, I mean, everyone was, like, drunk in the spirit.
Yep.
Yeah. On the floor.
Right.
And
right.
It was just, and I mean, I was young, older than Kaylin, but I mean, just thinking, oh, this is what, you know, Christianity should be like. But it's like, it's so not theatrical by any means. You're not acting, but it's like.
But what's.
It's this constantly seeking to need to be stimulated and have this spiritual stimulation.
And whenever you talk to people like that, it's something in me is not good enough if I'm not having those reactions, right?
Yeah.
So in that sense, I need to have something more so that I can actually reach
and
God,
like,
right?
You know, praising and worshiping and like doing this all the time. And like, it's like you're trying to feed your spirituality,
right.
not trying to, like, you know, praise and worship Him. It's
needing
to get this spiritual feeding.
Right, and it's like we keep grasping at something so that, or keep trying to reach up to heaven and how we practice our Christianity, and how we know our Christianity, how we our do's and don'ts behind it, right? That it in some Christian churches it does very much feel like we got to reach up to God, right? But that's not the Christian life. The spirituality of the cross is that it's the creed, right? I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born and conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, right? He descended into hell. All these things are incarnational, right? God comes down to serve us. Why? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. That's what Jesus earned for you, right? So yes, the Christian life, the spirituality of the cross is primarily God coming down to you. If it doesn't begin with that, if it doesn't end there either, then we're going to be in despair because we don't have enough of this.
It kind of,
right?
You know, it kind of got to the point with me, I guess that's where I started to kind of like lose my faith.
And that's a common thing in those circles.
I got to the point that I started to feel like, this just feels like you're kind of making a mockery of Christianity, like not respecting the sanctity of it.
Sure.
And trying so hard to fill your own spirituality, your own need to like have that feel good. You
right.
know, that it's not all about fill me.
Yeah.
Me,
right.
Give me.
Right.
What are you doing to?
Sure. Yeah, and it's like if we don't have this action, God coming down to us first, there's no way in hell we're going to be able to serve our neighbors as we should, right? Because eventually you're going to be burnt out, right? Because you can't, if you're just trying to reach and reach and reach, be able to grab something to then distribute, you're going to see faults within yourself and be in despair over yourself, over your sins, over what you don't know, and over your sometimes, maybe some days I get that spiritual high and some days I don't. Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Trying to, it's almost like an addict, you know?
Yeah.
Trying to, you get that spiritual high, and then, you know, the next time you go, then it's like, you want that high. Again.
Right.
You want that same feeling.
Yeah.
And you want to get that same feeling, but you want it more intense, and you want, you know.
Right. I hear you.
Spiritual realm.
I hear you. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
That's kind of the basis of how cults feel.
Yes.
Yes.
Because
yes.
They get preachers, or whatever
yeah.
you want to call them, they manipulate these people into trying to achieve this impossible goal, and they lead them someplace they do not need to go.
Right.
But
absolutely.
At the same time, they're led to believe.
Yeah.
This is the right thing.
Yeah.
But joy
you're right.
and happiness, like, and I'm just learning over the past few months of everything that's kind of awakening in me that joy and, you know, happiness doesn't just come from like feeling of what God makes you feel.
Right.
It's, you know, and even from the Lutheran faith, it's servitude and
sure.
how much joy it
yeah.
gives me to serve
yeah.
and to help.
It's
and
better
to
give than to receive. Yeah.
And
yeah.
like be involved with the people.
Right.
Like you
right.
were talking
right.
earlier, you know.
Absolutely. That's
all of this is really, you know,
yeah.
like I,
and it's
definitely confirmation that I'm in the right place.
Right.
I've chosen the right.
Sure.
You know.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'm glad to hear that. And, I think what you hit on is something good too, where, you know, where we find our joy, right. In these things, moralism, speculation, and mysticism, joy is ultimately found within me, right? That's why, you know, we talked about today's culture being a lot about individualism and stuff like that. And it's about what you can do for me, right? But that's where true joy is found as God created true joy to be found, which is Adam finding his joy in Eve, right? Us finding our joy in each other.
I find my
right?
joy being around y'all.
Right, yeah, exactly. And this is the purpose of how God created us to be, right? And this is good. Don't lean away from it, embrace it. Okay. So, Lutheran spirituality begins with the insight that all human effort to reach God is futile. The will, to use Luther's term, is in bondage. Not only can we not fulfill the moral perfectly on the deepest level, we do not want to. The intellect is in bondage to its own, bound by its limits and tainted by the sinful will. The emotions are likewise in bondage, apt more to lead us astray than to lead us to God. Far from ascending to God, we spend most of our time trying to run away from Him. Right? That's that original sin coming out, right? By our nature, we're more apt to run away from God than towards God. Especially whenever we try to follow our own will or what we think is best. So, can we do anything about it? Lutheran spirituality begins with the insight that all human effort to reach God is futile. Again, so this is just that same quote. The will is corrupt, and because of our wills corrupt, we can't achieve anything moral perfectly. Our intellect is corrupt, and our emotions are also corrupt. So again, can we do anything about it? Well, we're in chains. We're in bondage, right? You know, we're imprisoned. We can't do anything, right? But again, going back to this quote, but God is no passive observer. Like, He's not looking down on us in our bondage, in our limitations, right? To say, I can't do anything to help, right? God's no passive observer. there's no abstract being far beyond the world and looking down. Rather, God is the one who is active, right? Not ourselves. The issue is not, again, our ascent to God, but it's God descending down to us. So Lutheran spirituality is about what God does, right? If that hasn't been clear yet, that's it in a nutshell. Lutheran spirituality, the Christian life, is about what God does, not what you do. So he's rescued us from our miserable and depraved human condition. He became a human being himself. That is, the God-man, Jesus, accomplished the perfection that moralists only aspire to be. He took upon himself the punishment of everyone's moral failures by dying on the cross. The spiritual life has to do with recognizing God's work, what he accomplished on the cross, and what he continues to accomplish in our lives, right? So the cross, we believe, is something not something that's just happened back then, but as I talked about with baptism today, not I was baptized, I am baptized, right? That means something for me now, right? There's a present reality to it. Same with the cross, right? There's a present reality to what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago and what he's won for me. Victory over sin, death, and the devil, right? That I may never be alone, but that that ultimately God descends down to me and helps me, serves me, right? That I am the object as creation that's been corrupted and he wants to fix it, right? That's the difference. Let's see. Yeah, so we got Angel Gabriel telling Mary that he'll have a son, incarnation, God coming down to earth, becoming flesh, which we see at Christmas, which we'll observe here soon. Let's see. Yeah, so to look at Bible verses now, there is no one righteous, not even one, right? So much for moralism. There's nothing that anyone can do perfectly. But there is one who understands, again, there is no one who understands, I should say. So much for speculation. There is no one who seeks God. So much for mysticism, right? So this comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, indicating that what we know, and how we seek God in our living, we're faulty. We fail, right? But grace, so that's the sin part. The grace is that all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption of the Holy redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, right? That's the grace, that even though we're sinners, God has done this on the cross for us, right? He's put himself forward as a sacrifice for us. That's God's solution. So now to go back to the Garden of Eden, we go from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? We go from that tree to another tree, that is to the tree of the cross. Right? Where this is ultimately where everything is reversed and where grace is restored through Christ. So what happened at this tree? Man and woman were selfish. They grasped, right? They reached up and took down, right? I want the knowledge of God is basically what they were saying by engaging and taking of this fruit. So in this, there's not real faith. There's doubt, there's fear, and there's lust, as they tried to grasp for something that they didn't have, right? There was limitations to who they were as people, right? So their sin, by their grasping, separated God's plan, right? That man and woman would live together in harmony. But now, in the tree of the cross, this relationship is restored. How? By Christ's own selfless sacrifice, by putting his full faith, trust, and love in his heavenly Father, that through this action of his self-giving, right, that this relationship is restored and that grace can be had on humanity once again, right? So we have from Eve's no to Mary's yes, right? As she said yes in giving birth to the Son of the Son of God. This is actually from a Catholic resource, but there's some things that I like here. From Adam's fear to Christ's death, right? And so Christ has no fear of death, but in Adam's fear, he engaged in death. Okay, anything? That's it. So anything else? Any questions that you guys have?
What is, like, the main difference between the Lutheran faith and the Catholic? From what I'm seeing,
yeah,
is Catholics, like you've explained, believe more in, like, repenting constantly for your sin.
Well, Lutherans do too, but keep going.
And then the Lutheran is more in appreciating God's grace.
Yes.
Being appreciative of that versus it kind of seems like on the Catholicism side that it's more purgatory and repentance.
So, the difference... Well, okay. To begin, this is a big difference. The Pope, right? We don't believe that the Pope can speak above issues of Scripture. So that's one thing. But whenever we talk about moralism, right? This is also a big difference where do we have a Bible here? Here, I want. Yeah, here we go. I got one. All right. So, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8. Through 9. Okay. So, moralism says that I can earn favor with God by what I do, right? But what I do and what I don't do. So if I can keep the Ten Commandments, right, then I'm good, right? That's and so a Catholic would say that that I'm saved by some, not 100%, but in some sense what I do, right? So Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Right? So, that's the essence of, like, the Lutheran faith. That we're saved by grace through faith, right? That how we're saved is something that God gives us, right? So, it's again this incarnational aspect where there's God down here, or God up here and us down here, where this is how we're saved, right? This is justification. We're justified by God giving us the gift, right? A Catholic would say, well, yes, God gives us the gift, but we don't actually have the gift until we work it out in this plane of sanctification, that is, the works that we do with each other, right? So there's some amount of works that accompany my own salvation, right? So I can't look at the cross and say 100% I'm saved because of that, right? They'll look at the cross and say, because Christ has done that for me, I'm now able to work out my salvation in what I do here on earth. You see the difference? Right? That salvation is not completed.
You still have to works to continuously earn that?
Correct. So that's not to say that Lutherans don't believe in works. Of course we do. But we don't do it. We don't say that we're saved by this, right? We say God doesn't need our works, but our neighbor does, right? So we do that because of love, right? So that's the difference between the theology of justification. It's by faith alone for a Lutheran, where a Catholic would say we're justified by faith and works. So that's the main difference as far as the doctrine of justification and salvation. But even bigger than that now, I would say, is the issue with the Pope. The leadership of the Pope, I'll just say it.
Kind of put him on a pedestal. He's God-like.
Well, he says that he's...
The Pope is very much...
Well, so the Pope is actually, as the Lutheran's confessions say, is the Antichrist. And the reason why... Not he personally, but the position of the Pope is the Antichrist, because he is above what Holy Scripture says. Right? So, for instance, some of the doctrines about Mary, right? The Pope said Mary's body was assumed into heaven, right? Scripture is completely silent on this. It also says, the Pope doctrine also says that Mary was sinless, right? That Scripture is silent on the matter, right? So the Pope kind of created doctrines about Mary that Holy Scripture is silent on, thus placing himself above Scripture. You see? That's just one example, right, that everyone kind of knows, but that...
So then, I'm just going to say Mary Magdalene.
Who is Mary Magdalene? Don't read the Da Vinci Code to find that answer.
I've seen movies.
Yeah. No. Mary Magdalene is not Jesus' wife. That story is a made-up story. The Da Vinci Code is a made-up story, which is funny because then there was a group of people who were out there actually trying to prove that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. And the author's like, whoa, 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 this is just a made-up story, right? I created this out of thin air, and now there's people out there trying to prove it. And it's like, guys, like, goodness gracious. The reason why that is because...
She did.
The reason why that exists is because in the Gospel of Thomas, which is a false gospel, written as a satire about Jesus' life, there was some connotations of Jesus and Mary Magdalene having a relationship. It doesn't say they're married necessarily, but having a sexual relationship, which is not true, right? There's a reason why this was not regarded as scripture. Because not only did it deny, it also denied things like such as Jesus' resurrection from the dead, other key points in Jesus' life. So these things, it's kind of like, you guys know what the Babylon Bee is?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so the Babylon Bee is hilarious, right? But sometimes they write news headlines and people post it all over Facebook and people actually think it's true, right? And so... But of course it's not, right? It's satire. It's made to make fun of a situation, right? And so that's the thing about the Gospel of Thomas. It's that kind of literature. It's not true, but unfortunately some people have thought it to be true.
So did Jesus die alone?
Yes, he did. His bride is actually the church.
Okay.
as scriptures
say. The bridegrooms, right? Like the chicks.
Yeah. The five virgins, the five wise virgins. Hopefully, we're the five wise virgins. who awaits the bridegroom who comes to the house to, have the wedding banquet, the wedding feast with his bride. Let's see. Does that help answer your question? But Mary Magdalene, she was someone who she actually was. She was, some say she was a prostitute, but that's not substantiated by scripture. But it does say that Mary Magdalene did have seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. And after that, she became a disciple of Jesus.
Is that where the demons went to the pigs?
That wasn't that instance. Nope. That was a separate instance. Anyway, that's who Mary Magdalene is. Okay. Well, that's our class. So next time we'll move on to who Jesus is. We'll talk about different early church heresies, and where some of these weird, wacko ideas about who Jesus is came from, and why we don't believe in those things now today. So that'll be next week.
How far off?